Being to look with John at the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in John chapter 8, where we've been and will be for a few weeks, we find that there's a conflict heating up between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. And in the midst of this conflict, we find coming to the surface a very real problem in religion. And it's not a problem that's limited to Jewish religion. It's certainly not a problem limited to the first century. And I think we could probably state the problem this way. It is possible to have the name of Christ on our tongues. It is possible to surround ourselves with things that pertain to Christ. It is possible to have Christ right in front of us, so to speak, but all the while refuse His extraordinary claims upon our life. In John chapter 8, all the Jews in this chapter look forward to a Messiah. The Jews in this chapter talk about a Messiah. They have a book, the Old Covenant, which explains the coming of the Messiah. They sing songs that are about the Messiah. They discuss with each other the whole theme of the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, they reject Him. A Judaism without a Messiah. But it is possible to have a type of Christianity, not the real thing, but the name. It's possible to have a type of Christianity where we gather together in a building that has the name of Christ on it, and we have the words and teachings of Christ on our lips, and we have a book about Christ, and we sing songs about Christ, and we say His name at the end of our prayers, but here He is before us in His Word, here He is in His Spirit dealing with our souls, and we refuse His extraordinary claims. And so we have a Christless type of a Christianity. In chapter 8, this religion is described, and it's described in stark contrasts, because wherever Jesus Christ comes, He immediately comes into a group of religious people, He immediately creates two camps by their response to Him. We prefer things to be a bit more blurry around the edges, but it's never blurry when Christ draws near. When Christ comes, He stands in the midst of a crowd in the temple. And immediately you have two camps. You can think of it this way. There's Jesus in the middle, and there are two types of religious people. One to His right and one to His left. And the division is along the lines of Christ's claim. So for instance, Christ, if you just kind of in a mental way visualize this, Jesus stands in the middle, one man on the right, one man on His left. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." The man on His right hand embraces that and lives in the light of life forever. The man on His left hand, equally religious, dresses the same way, talks the same way, goes to the same church, rejects the claim, refuses to follow Jesus Christ, and lives his entire devout, religious, Jewish life in darkness. Jesus says, "If I make you free, you are free indeed." On His right hand, there's a man that follows Him, and he lives in this liberty. On the left hand is a man who refuses to follow Him, and all his religion is an enslavement. Jesus says, "If I make you alive, then I give you eternal life." On the right hand, there's a man who follows Jesus Christ, and he's alive now. And then on the other side, there's a man that, although he's very religious, he's still dead. Christ says, "I'm the Son of God." On the right hand, He makes a man a child of God, adopted into God's family. On the left hand, He turns to the church people and says to those that reject Him, "Your father, not my father, because your father is the devil." So as we look at this over the next couple of times we meet together, I want us to be asking two questions. What does Christ say about Himself? That's the most important. Then the second question is this: where does that place me? Which side? Am I walking in the light of life? Do I have real liberty? Am I alive in my religion? Am I a child of God? Well, this morning we look at verse 12 and the first claim. Jesus turns and says, "I'm the light of the world." Now, the scene really begins back in chapter 8, verse 2. You remember, everyone goes home from at the end of the week of the Feast of Tabernacles at chapter 7, verse 53. Jesus goes out to the Mount of Olives right near the temple. Then the next morning, He comes back and it says, early in the morning, so it's possible that he comes while it's still dawn, hasn't fully come. And while he's there dealing with people before they go to work, he's teaching. And then you remember the Pharisees, they drag in a woman caught in adultery. He deals with them. He deals with her so graciously. They leave. He continues to teach. Perhaps the sun is now cresting the hills around Jerusalem, coming up over the walls of the temple courts, and everything that's gloomy and chilly because of the dark night is chased away. You can think of in your mind the sunrise. The gloom's leaving. It's being pushed back. The dark shades. Everything's just kind of dark gray or black. Sun comes in and everything returns to its brilliant colors. All the things that are unclear in the shadows are now very clear. The world is awake again. And Christ turns to the group of people in the temple and says, I am the sunrise. I'm the one that God sent to be the light of this world. Now let's consider the facts of the claim. It's a theme that we've talked about before, so we won't spend a lot of time there. But I do want us to spend time on the two types of people then that interact with that claim. Well, what about the facts? Humanity is not made up of people who are spiritually illuminated. Darkness in the scripture is always a metaphor for ignorance and deceit, shadowy thinking and shadowy living, sinful lives, the kind of things we would do in the dark. We don't want people to turn the light on and expose us. Humanity, because it has rejected God back in the Garden of Eden, every one of Adam's children is born not really understanding God, not really wanting God. You remember John chapter 3, Christ comes and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men don't love the light. They don't come to the light because they prefer to live in their darkness. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 4, where Paul explains this whole issue of spiritual darkness, what it looks like in people. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now, Paul's talking to people who are no longer in the darkness, but he reminds them what it was like. So when we say that all humanity is in spiritual darkness, what do we mean? Well, there is this complete ignorance of God that produces the kind of a life you would expect from people who don't know God. Verse 17. This I say, therefore, and I testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance it is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And then in chapter 5, verse 3, Paul gives some more examples of what it looks like to live in darkness. Verse 3, fornication, he says, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as it's fitting for saints, neither filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting. These are not fitting, he goes on to say, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. There's just one example of how the Bible uses this metaphor. There's a spiritual darkening in the mind. There's an alienation from God. There's a hardening of the heart. And there's a life that gives itself to self-indulgence without even feeling it. That's humanity. God is so different than us. John tells us in his first epistle, Chuck's been preaching through, that in God there is no darkness, none at all, that He is light. God is the truth. God is purity, the complete opposite of us. When God comes into a life, He brings truth and purity. And God has come. Do you remember John chapter 1, verse 4? In Him, speaking of Christ, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Zacharias' song, when Zacharias, you remember the father of John the Baptist, he is told by an angel what's going to happen. Your son is going to be the forerunner for the Messiah. Zacharias has a hard time believing this. So, as a reward for his doubt, he's struck dumb. And he can't speak for all those months. And then the child is born, and they decide, what are we going to name him? And mom says, John. And everyone says, John? What kind of name is John? I think it's a fine name. But they didn't. So they say, nobody in the family's named John. Zacharias, what do you say? So he motions, and he gets his writing tablet. His name is John. Of course, the angel told him to name him John. As soon as he does that, his tongue is loosened, and he gives this great song in Luke chapter 1. We won't go through it, but he talks about how God has raised up a great weapon for Israel, a horn of salvation, is the old way of saying it, that he will set them free from their enemies so that they can serve God without fear. And then he talks about his son. You, son, he says to the baby, you will go before him, and you'll bring this hope to our nation. How? At the end of his song, he says this, and he's speaking about Jesus Christ. God will bring all this forgiveness, he says, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring or the sunrise from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness, the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. What a wonderful picture. John, you're going to go in front of the Messiah. You're going to tell people. You're going to prepare the way. God is bringing a great mercy to us. How? Because the sunrise has come. In Malachi, Christ is described as the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness that rises with healing in his wings. Do you see the pictures here? It's not merely that when Jesus comes, the truth about God is known and we're exposed like a harsh light, you know, like fluorescent light. Yes, it's light. It's not very flattering. But when this light comes, it comes with this healing warmth. In Isaiah 60, the prophet talks about the coming of Jesus Christ, and he says this: when he comes, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor your brightness shall the moon, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. When John, the disciple, later after this, is on the Isle of Patmos and he has a vision of heaven, he again describes Christ and the glory. In Revelation 21, he describes the heavenly city and he says, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. So, wonderful picture, right? So let's just back up. We think of Christ. He comes into the temple early in the morning. The sun comes over. Who are they listening to? This is the sunrise that comes from on high. This is the day springing forth. The one they've waited for. He's the one that illuminates the darkness. He guides their feet from this terror to peace. He dispels their gloom. He himself is the glory of his people. Now in chapter 8, verse 12, he says that he is this world's light, the light of the world. I think we should stop for a second and think about that. Jesus Christ does not say, I came to be the light of a group of really well-meaning people who are a bit confused. They don't know which way to go. This is the same world that in Psalm 2 is described as a group of people gathering together saying, we're tired of God's fetters, his handcuffs, his laws are too restrictive. If we all gather together, we can cast it off and live for ourselves. And God mocks that effort because he's already appointed a king. The king comes. The world is in rebellion against him. The world crucifies the king. But knowing all that, Jesus says, I am the light of this sinful world. To the Jews, they would have been surprised to hear that. It's one thing to say you've come to be the light of the Jews. It's another thing to say you've come to be the light of the world. But that's exactly what God, of course, had told us in Isaiah 49 when he says, it's just too little of a thing for you to only rescue Israel. So he says to his son, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you would be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So, Christ comes to the temple. He comes to a group of people who are in darkness. The Jew is in darkness, blind, with the Bible right in front of him. He doesn't get it. The Gentile is in a gross darkness, worshiping wretched things, giving his life to such emptiness. Let's examine the two ways that men respond to Christ. He's the light of the world, so what does he do to people? Well, again, the two religious groups. They look the same on the outside. They dress the same, they talk the same, they have the same Bibles, they sing the same songs, they go to the same church. One group continues in darkness and one group is brought to the light. But let's look at the darkness first. When a man or woman is confronted by the claims of Jesus Christ, and whatever you do next, whatever you do, if you do not, in the midst of your response, follow him, then you are left in darkness. What does it mean to be in darkness? Well, we have a lot of great words about Jesus. We appreciate books about Jesus. We are stirred by songs that talk about Jesus. But we will not follow Jesus. And we remain in this perpetual ignorance. So you come to church last week when Jordan gave his testimony. He talked about that. He came, he looked around, he thought, this is a joke. These people are faking it. I don't feel this way about Christ. I don't talk this way about Christ. So I think that they don't mean it either. And you may still be just in that place. You come to the prayer meeting, you're bugged. You listen to the sermons, you're unhappy. You talk to other people. You don't get it. You don't get it. Phrases like run to Christ over and over in our testimonies. We have, you know, the recurring themes. Number one, I hated Christ Community Church. Number two, I did not know what they meant by run to Christ. Look to Christ. Go to Christ. Run to Christ. It's a great examination of the soul. It's one of those phrases that you can't really, I mean, you can explain it, and you do explain it at times, but really, it's a spiritual thing, isn't it? You're in the dark if the phrase, look to Christ, run to Christ, if you don't understand what that means. I'm afraid it's because you're still blind. Every believer knows what that means by experience. So we have a lot of religious phrases, but we still are confused about God. We don't understand what the Bible is saying about God. We seem to stay in a perpetual ignorance. We don't understand what the Bible is saying about the depths of the sin in humanity. We seem to be always confused. We don't understand about this work of salvation and the new birth. We don't understand what God wants from the Christian and the Christian life. We just don't get it. And like the Pharisees in this chapter, verses 13 through 20, we argue with Jesus. Now, we don't argue in church. I'm really grateful for it. I don't want to be heckled. We don't stand up and say, oh, come on. No one believes this stuff. No one can trust this guy. We don't say that. But deep in the heart, when we're in darkness still, there's an argument going on. We're saying, God, I'm just not so sure. I'm not ready. We don't like to call Jesus a madman and a fraud, but we do like deep within our hearts to say to him when we live in the darkness, well, I'm not sure enough yet to give you my life. And so we stand back. The darkness is bad on the inside, but it shows itself on the outside. Just like Paul said, a person who doesn't get it, but comes to church still, a person who doesn't get it, but loves books about religion and about Jesus and about family and about evangelism, about missions, about missionaries, in the end, their life produces works of darkness. Dark thoughts. How about you? Dark words. Dark plans. And we don't even feel it because we're in the darkness. Christ right in front of us in the scriptures. Christ, we're walking, some of you, walking right in through a beautiful scene. Here we have passages like John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, you'll have the light of life. You walk right past that scene and it doesn't grab you at all. Doesn't entice you. Doesn't bother you. You don't see it. It's like a thing that's still stuck way back in the shadows. It's dark. You look. It's all fuzzy and blurry. You can't quite make it out. You listen to testimonies. You don't really get them. You don't like them. You don't understand them. You don't agree with them. It's still in the shadows, way in the distance, just dark grays and blacks. You don't get it. Everything about Christianity is drab and gloomy and shadowy because within there's darkness. And then the light that follows. Self-centeredness. That's the life that won't follow Jesus Christ. Now, we do have to understand this. Christ is the one that makes the division. But the distinguishing mark in this passage between the one that is in the light and the one that is in darkness is not what you say you believe about Jesus, the light. It's not what excites you about Jesus. It's not what you agree with and nod your head to. It's not what you teach or what your church teaches. There's a very simple division here. It is who you follow. If you follow Christ, you're in the light. If you don't follow Christ, but have everything else really right, you're in the darkness. Let's look at the person who's in the light. The follower of Christ lives in the light of life. We have his teaching. We have his example. So clear. If you read the ancient writers, right? I mean, we don't really do this, but if you go back and read the great writers, go back and read little snippets of the great philosophers. They were great thinkers. But when they get to God, Plato, Aristotle, Marcus Aurelius, whoever you want to read, right? When your favorite TV show is not on, you probably just pick one of those up. And when you read these guys, man, what brains the size of a planet? And then you get to their description of God, and it's like they're a 4-year-old. And you think, what person believes this? You listen to modern scientists, again, massive intellects, and they describe all these things, quantum mechanics and all these other phrases that I carefully avoided all through college. And at the end of it, someone presses them, okay, so is there an intelligent designer behind this? Is there a God? And they say, no, there can't be. And they get pressed more and more. And they say, come on, you've got... And they say, well, okay, there is some kind of design. Well, isn't that God? No, they say, space aliens. And you think, he's a 4-year-old on the inside. When Christ came, he unveiled God to us. And the youngest, the most stumbling believer knows more about God than the great thinkers have ever known. What does the light mean for a Christian? Well, there is that internal light. That is, it's not just that we have a Bible in front of us, but God shines the truth in our hearts, and we get it. And we begin to understand, just like the Old Testament said, we know God. That's quite a claim. But we don't know God because we studied longer than other people studied, and we climbed higher academically, and at the end we have a list of degrees, and that means we know God. We know God because God shines a light in our souls. And we don't know everything about God, and we don't have all the answers for everybody's questions when they read the Bible, but we know this. We know Him. The Old Testament promises it. Everyone in the New Covenant will know God, and people won't have to turn to each other. You don't have to turn to a special priest or a PhD or a pastor and say, teach me what God is like, if you're a believer, because you have met Him. What the Bible says about you, you know to be true. What the Bible says about the Christian life, you get it. Imagine a person standing in darkness and the dawn comes from behind, all right? And the dawn comes. And the first thing they see, they're looking out over their life, and they see the wreckage. They thought it was a pretty good life because it was better than Joe or Sally. But now they see it the way God sees it, and it's a string of filthy thoughts and self-centered religion. And they turn in horror from the sight of themselves, and they turn toward the dawn. But the dawn's not the sun, it's a person. He who is light. But like the dawn, it's not a harsh light. It's warm and it's beautiful. And there's something about that person, even though he's exposing all of my filth, I want to know him. And God draws us to his son. By faith and repentance, we grab hold of him. When Paul describes the life that comes out of this enlightenment, In Ephesians chapter 5, he says that you once were, but now you are. All right, so we have a great contrast. Once, now. Once you were, but now you are. And this is one of those things that really, if you're a believer, you have to work very hard to preach to yourself. Because, you know, you don't want a preacher to follow you around always saying this, but you're going to have to be your own preacher. When you wake up in the morning and you see the old temptations and you feel the old struggles, if you're Christ's, you have a right to stand up and say, I once was that, but now I'm not that. It's not me. It's Him that's made the change. There's been an invasion, an illumination. The Son of Righteousness has come. The One that is light has moved into my heart. And He's taken over. And what I once was is not what I am now. There was a whole environment that I lived in. There was a position before God. We talked about this last night when we talked about adoption. But I'm in a completely new position. I once was in this kingdom. I'm now in that kingdom. I once was in a grave. Now I'm alive. There's been a change that God has accomplished. It's objective. It's finished. I can't go back. I once was, but now. And then Paul describes the kind of life that comes with that. This is the reason why sin is a jar to the system of a believer. If you're a believer and you can step off into self-indulgence and sin knowingly, and there isn't, in your life, there isn't a train wreck on the inside, why? A believer cannot do that without the jarring. Do you remember the illustration Charles Spurgeon gave Matt, over a year ago, gave it to us. Spurgeon said that this change could be comparable to a man, a pig, right? And God does a miracle and the pig is changed into a man. And the man walks down and there's two piles of food. One is the slop he used to eat as a pig and one is a table filled with all the best food. And the man wants the best food. Now, is it impossible for a man to go eat pig slop? No, a man could do that. But when he does, he can't like it again. It makes him throw up. He can never go back. There is such a work inside the believer that when Christ invades, sin is a jar to our system. We can do it, but we can't do it without that mighty jar. We could say it like this. When Paul describes the difference between what we are and what we were and what we are, he uses an absolute comparison, an antithesis. That is, you once were darkness. He doesn't just say you used to live in darkness. You used to act darkly. You used to be deceived. He says, no, you yourself, you were darkness. Now you are light. Not just you walk in the light, you're children of the light, you belong to the God who is light. You are light. It is a complete and utter shift. When you were darkness, your deeds were in complete harmony with that state. Ignorant of God, you might have been religious, but even your religion was dark. Now that you are children of light, your behavior is to be in harmony with your new state. He goes on in chapter 5 to say, don't mix it all, basically. Don't go back to the old deeds. Don't let there be any mixture of the old life and the new life. You're children of light now. So walk in the light. It's a wonderful passage. Turn there to Ephesians chapter 5. I want us to see what it looks like. This complete change. Other places in the Bible, it doesn't say walk in the light. It says abide in the light. You become children of the light. Or in Ephesians 5, you are the light of the world. And then he talks about the change that occurs. Very practical. The apostle is with baby Christians. We want to be just as practical as he is. Paul takes us and says to us, Christ has made you children of light. You are light. You once were darkness. There has to be a completely new lifestyle now. So if we can go back to my illustration to the person who's standing there and the dawn comes up. He sees his filthy life. He's horrified. He turns to the light. He finds that it's not just the sun. It's a person. He's attracted to him. God works in the heart. He embraces this God through his son. What happens next? Well, imagine Jesus, the man, is, in our little mind, is light. Right? So here's a human figure. Out of every pore shines this unapproachably glorious light. So this being made of light comes into John Snyder's life, comes into your life. And then, that's just the beginning. Then he walks with us. And he walks into all the areas that we live, all the areas of our life. So he goes with us into our town, into our culture. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ walks with us down into our town. Here's this being who is this unapproachable light. And now life is going to be different. Look at verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. All right, so Christ walks us down into our town. And there's a mixture of self-centeredness. Some of it doesn't look so bad. Some of it looks pretty bad, depending on where you live. And Christ walks with us and he says to us, now that you walk with me, the light, have nothing to do with the old light. Do not live like you used to. Now, that would be okay, but he doesn't stop there. He goes to our church. Look at verse 15. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So Jesus, the light, you turn to him, you run to him, he takes you, he walks right into your church with you. And now the truth about God has to be applied in church. And you look around and he tells you, now this is how you're to live. And he illuminates all these things. And you have an opportunity. Am I going to follow Jesus Christ at church and live in the light and do what he says? Or am I going to acknowledge Christ but say, no, I'm not going to do that in my church? Well, he doesn't just stop at church. I suppose culture and church are easy. Let's get a little closer to home. He comes home with us and the light invades the home. Look at verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. Stop. You see your light. You turn. You see the light. It's a man. It's the God man. You embrace him. He changes your life. He takes you home. There's an imperfect husband. And maybe he's in a foul mood today. And your normal response is to bow up and for you to be in a foul mood. And everyone knows how to manipulate each other after a few months or years of marriage. And you have a choice. Am I going to go back to the old patterns, or is the light of Christ going to point out a new path? And Christ turns to you and says, you look at that man, as imperfect as he is, and you submit to him out of love for me. And you have a choice. Am I going to walk in the light? Do I go back to the deeds of darkness? Husbands, verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is of the church. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let wives be subject to their own husbands. Then verse 25, the husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So, husband, God invades the life. You're different. You go home. There's a wife. Are you going to give up your life for her good? That's not what you've been doing. But Christ is here now, and he's walked into your life. And now you've got the light of God and your imperfect wife. Are you going to follow Christ? He doesn't just do that. He walks into the room, the children's room. And in chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Jesus Christ invades the life, and then he goes to your bedroom of your children, and there you are, dad. And there's the light of God, and there's your imperfect children. Are you going to exasperate them? Are you going to choose selfish patterns that infuriate your children? Of course, they can't do much about it because you're dad and they're the child. Or are you going to pour out your life in such a way that you can raise your child? I mean, it's the choice in front of us every day. Children, you look at your imperfect parents. You claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. And now Jesus Christ walks into your bedroom, and mom and dad are in the bedroom, and they have all those flaws. What are you going to do? The light of Christ shines right there too. Well, he goes to work with us. Chapter 6, verse 5. The light invades our workplace. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. So you get up, tomorrow morning, you get in your car. To your amazement, the light of God, Jesus Christ, gets in the car with you. You go to work, you get out, you walk into your workplace, and you're surrounded by people who don't know the Lord. You've got a boss who's greedy, a bit shifty, not quite as honest as you wish he'd be. Causes you a lot of problems in your conscience. He wants you to do something. There's nothing wrong with what he wants you to do, but it's not fair to continue to give you the extra work. And there's Christ illuminating the entire room. What are you going to do? Are you going to work sincerely? Not just to please the man in front of you, but to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And bosses, you have the power to be short with your employees. You have the power to do what you want with them. There's Jesus Christ in your office. How will you treat your employees? I mean, everywhere we go, the light of God, Jesus Christ, if we're following Him, He comes there with us. And He illuminates everything. Now that brings us to this word, follow. Those that follow walk in the light of life. Not those who agree, not those who understand, not those who admire, but those who follow. This word is such a wonderful word. It cuts away all the clutter of religion, doesn't it? Follow me. Run along beside me. Watch me. Imitate me. Stick close to me. Jesus Christ will never give anyone an ethical program, a list of rules that say, every morning you need to get up and do this and this and this and this and this, and tomorrow I want you to do this. And that will allow you to, eventually you'll be reaching heaven. And God doesn't give us this great map that leads from where I am to heaven. He doesn't give us some ideal that we can shoot for and aim for. In the place of all that, He gives us His Son. And where Christ goes, you've got to go. And the pace that He takes, you've got to take. And when He goes, you've got to go. Do you realize what a difference there is between a person who owns a Bible and keeps its rules and a person who's a follower of Jesus Christ? If I own a Bible and I see a list of rules and I try to keep those rules, and I may do well in a way, I'm still in control. I start the journey when I want to start the journey. I go at the pace that I want to go at. I stop where I want to stop. I take the little side roads that I want to take, as long as they're not bad, and I'm a good religious person. It is so different to hand over everything to a person and to say, wherever you move to, I'm sticking close. I have no right to do anything but to follow. Are you a religious person with big plans for your family, for you? Be careful. God never called you to be a big planner. He called you to be a follower. I remember one young man in the church years ago who was a wonderful Christian, said to me he wanted to grow up and be a patriarch. I didn't quite know what that meant, you know. I thought that was like a tree, but I think now I know what it means. It bothered me. I don't want anyone here to say, I want to grow up and be a patriarch. I want you to say, well, God's already chosen what I grow up to be. Follow Him. And He will do all that we so, as believers, what we long to see Him do. He will do it. But not because we have some ideal that we're following, but because we follow Him. We are summoned to an exclusive attachment to a person. Not the set of doctrines, though doctrine's important. We are summoned to respond to a person, not to keep a list of rules, though that person has a very clear list of rules. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his little book, The Cost of Discipleship, he said, With an abstract idea, it is possible to enter into a relation of formal knowledge and to become enthusiastic about it, perhaps even to put it into practice, but it can never be followed in personal obedience. Devotion without following the person is our way of doing religion. It may be very costly, it may lead to martyrdom, but it has no promise attached to it. What's the promise here? The one that follows me will walk in the light of life. What's the promise made to those who, not really ready to turn everything over to Jesus, let him choose the pace, the place, the goals, but they are willing to be very obedient to the Bible? No promise made to them at all. They remain in the darkness. One old writer said this: if we refuse to walk in the light and follow Jesus Christ, then we will live in a world of illusion and the truth will become a stranger to us. In other words, you can continue to come to church and be thrilled with concepts, but you are living in a delusion. The truth is a stranger to you because the person is there, but you're not following. There is an enormous difference between agreeing with doctrine, embracing a list of ethical rules, and following Jesus Christ. Well, let me give one warning before we close this morning. There is, in the book of Jeremiah, a very strange verse. It's in chapter 13 and verse 16. Let me read it to you. Jeremiah 13, verse 16. God is speaking to a group of religious people who are in darkness, much like the Pharisees. And he warns them. There's an urgency here. Give glory to the Lord your God. Before he causes darkness, before your feet stumble on the dark mountains, and while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it a dense darkness. Right? Give glory to the Lord before he makes it dark. Before you're searching around for light, you say. You want to know where you're supposed to do. How am I supposed to live? How can I have eternal life? How can I be at peace? How can I find happiness? How can I find purpose? Give glory to God before he turns your light into the shadow of death and turns it into a dense darkness. This is what happened with the Jews in John chapter 8. Jesus Christ comes. He tells them, I'm the light of the world. They refuse to give glory to him. They keep the glory for themselves. No, 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 they say. We're fine without you. And then they just don't get it. Refusing to follow him, they live in their darkness. And they say, we don't believe you anyway. I mean, you're the only one saying this. And obviously he's not the only one saying this. God the Father is also saying this. He's proven himself to them many times before. But they're blind. To live in a church with the words of Jesus and the book of Jesus and the songs of Jesus and prayers of Jesus, surrounded by things about Jesus, but to refuse to follow Jesus leaves you in as much of a darkness as any Muslim or Hindu or atheist. But to come to church with all your weak, miserable failures, and when the sunrise comes and you're exposed, if you will run to him, he will make you a person who lives the rest of their lives in the light. May the Lord help us.